So this should be a continuation. You'll hear some similar themes throughout. I'll be calling back on some of the stuff that Mitch has spoken about. We're going to get into a few nerdier type things now. So, yeah, take lots of notes. But like Leah said, in some way or another, you will receive the slides. So if there's something you miss, then feel free to go back to it and look some things up yourself. Obviously, this is to enhance and not overwhelm, but sometimes when you get hit in the face with all these new words, it can seem overwhelming, but at least it should be a springboard for you to be able to just go away and maybe do some extra research. And for things, we don't expect you to remember everything, all right? But some stuff might come back up, perhaps with questions. We might call back to some of these words and say, hey, remember how we spoke about this at the start? This is an example of this, like we spoke about. So hopefully that is helpful. Try and folder it away somewhere in the brain, and hopefully it's relevant when it comes out. Rote learning this stuff is definitely not the barometer of knowing your Bible, and knowledge doesn't make you a good Christian. But as 1 Peter 3:15 says, that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Like Sonny said earlier, when it comes to evangelism, we as Christians all get hit with the hard questions sometimes, and so we should always be able to be prepared to give that reason for that hope. We're going to go through some stuff, and a lot of this is around hermeneutics, which you may have heard about, but this is essentially just interpretation of Scripture, the knowledge that comes from interpretation. All right. James White is a theologian. He says this: how one views Scripture will determine the rest of one's theology. There is no more basic issue. Every system of thought that takes seriously the claims of the Bible to be the inspired, authoritative word of God will share a commitment to particular central truth, and that without compromise. I got ministered by some of my Bible reading this week, and I was reading Matthew 16:9, and Jesus had been speaking to the disciples, and at the very end, he explained, and they didn't get it, and he literally just wrote, or he said, Do you still not understand? And I read that and I thought, no, I don't. I still don't get it. And I feel like that's something I'm saying all the time. It's like Jesus saying, do you still not understand? And I'm like, I'm getting there. I'm trying. I'm really trying. And this, hopefully what we go through will equip us to have a better understanding so that we're really able to hear what the Spirit's trying to say to us from those pages. If we skip forward, Leah, to the tenets of the Bible. So this is from the work of Dr. Tim Mackey, who's heavily involved with the Bible Project. I don't know if some of you guys have heard the Bible Project. They do great work for the kingdom. And I found this, a really helpful sort of paradigm to look at the Bible with, that the Bible is both human and divine. Okay, it was written by humans, but it was divinely inspired. The Bible, as Mitch so well put earlier, is that it's unified literature, okay, that it ultimately points to Jesus, and that the Bible is messianic literature, that it's not just unified to anything, it's unified to a Messiah, the Savior, who's spoken about in the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the Bible is wisdom literature, okay, if we read it for its entirety, that there is wisdom that we get through the Bible. The Bible is meditation literature. It's not designed to just be read once and shelved away, that it's meant to be sat on and thought about. Okay, as Mitch said earlier, that Bibles as we know them really have only existed for the last probably 500 years since the printing press was able to produce them. And before that, you know, it would cost you like 1,000 sheep. And really the only people that could do that were people who were incredibly wealthy, and there would be so few of them around. So now we get to, which is awesome, have the Bible in our homes every day. But for almost all of history, it's been designed to be read in a meditative way, to sit on it for a long time, and as I will skip one here, but communally. All right, the Bible was always written, I will say, in terms of the Scriptures, always existed to be heard and listened and read out loud to a group of people together, and then they would go away and meditate on it and talk about it in community. So as awesome as it is that we can spend our 15 minutes a day if we want or whatever it is, meditating on the word, it's more designed to, as exactly as we are here, discussing in community. The Bible, as Mitch said, is contextually rooted literature, and ultimately it's a unified and dynamic story that leads to Jesus. So who wrote the Bible, and over what time frame? So the Bible's 66 books. So it's more like a library. It's just really cool that we've got it all in one thing together. It's written by approximately 40 authors over 1,600 years in 10 countries in three main languages, which is actually wild when you think about it. Imagine there's 20 of us here, so double the number of people here. Imagine we're all speaking three different languages. And even then, even if we speak the same language, we come from 10 different countries, 10 different cultures. You know, English in Australia actually does communicate and sound different to America. All right, and imagine there was 40 of us here that all just wrote a book, all right, individually wrote a book. And maybe we'd read a little bit of each other's books, but we read it all, we wrote each a book together. And then when you put it all together, it all seems to make sense and point to Jesus. That's like the craziest game of Chinese whispers ever. And that can only happen by the Holy Spirit's influence on these authors. There's major literary forms. All right, we've got the Torah being like those first five books of the Bible being the law. But then in Kings, it's more like narrative. In the Psalms, it's more like poetry. The Proverbs, more like wisdom literature. We've got prophetic books like Isaiah. The Gospels being Matthew, the Epistles and all the letters like Corinthians. And then we've got apocalyptic literature, which we'll speak on a bit more, being like Revelation or Job. And it's really important to read those things in the appropriate genre. The Bible is inerrant, meaning it is without flaw when interpreted within the genre that it's written. Okay, really, really important that the genre governs meaning. And if you want to get really technical, within those books, such as, let's say, Kings, we might see things like poetry within Kings, and you've got to read that in context as well. Why the Bible feels complex and why that's okay. The Bible records people, real people, interacting with God, not sanitized stories watered down. What the Bible contains, sometimes it's God speaking. Sometimes it's people thinking God is speaking when he isn't. Sometimes it's people cursing when God is actually blessing. Sometimes we see heroic obedience. Sometimes we see disobedience and failure. Sometimes we see tragic atrocities. Sometimes we see descriptions of events God approves. Sometimes we see descriptions of events God or the author merely reports. I was on Facebook the other day. Someone was putting up something about Lot, who sleeps with his two daughters, and saying like, look, this is what the Bible says, you know, sleep with your daughters. And it's like, well, the Bible's not telling you to do that, not prescribing you to do that. It's merely observing. The author is observing something that happened historically. If we take that out of context, it could be very damaging to our understanding of the word. We see authentic human observations. We see different opinions held in tension, okay? You see one person say something and another person say something else. By themselves, there's some truth to it. Together, there's contention, but there's a greater truth that comes with that tension. There's often references to other tribal literature. There's literary devices scattered throughout it all. Sometimes the Bible is just describing something, and sometimes the Bible is prescribing something for us. And it can be very confusing to get the two confused. If you're reading something that's merely describing, and yet you're thinking, that's what I have to do, you might fall into some pitfalls, and obviously vice versa. Like I said, the Bible records real people interacting with God, not sanitized stories. Awesome. Now we've got some real words for you. How we read the Bible well by understanding literary devices and interpretive lenses in how we approach what we're reading. Phenomenology is not an easy word to say. It's this idea that not all truth is scientific data, that meaning is often experienced. Okay, if I was going on a date with my wife and my wife goes, oh, what a beautiful blue sky. And I go, well, actually, it's technically not blue because of Rayleigh scattering. The sunlight comes in and it hits the molecules in the sky, and then because of the wavelengths of blue is shortest, we actually see that first. There's actually other colours within the sky that we can't see. She's going to look at me, which she sometimes does, and say, what the heck are you on about? All right. Yeah, maybe that's scientifically true, but the meaning of the sky as blue is what matters far more, right? Psalm 34:8 would be a good example of this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't prove God's goodness in a lab. You can really only experience it. The psalmist invites encounter, not argument, right? Genesis 1, for example, is not written like a lab report. Okay, it's written as a human experience account of reality. If you read the creation story, you'll notice a few things that might seem a bit confusing. For example, you know, the light coming before the sun. And as we understand it, the sun has to come first and then the light comes. But the light exists before the sun is named. But if you look at that through a phenomenological sense, it makes perfect sense. Humans experienced day and night before they understood celestial mechanics. Okay, we're talking thousands of years ago. They didn't understand what photosynthesis was. They didn't understand a whole lot that we understand. They only could see the reality in which they were at that time. The text describes what it feels like: light, dark, rhythm, time. The creation story is about experienced order, not necessarily scientific sequencing. And now look, you could go into the whole nitty-gritty of old age theory versus old earth theory versus new earth theory and how old the earth is. And I listened to Dr. John Lennox speak about the different Hebrew words for day and how you can interpret day in those scriptures. And that's really cool, fun and important. Don't get me wrong. But we can't let that distract us from what is the true central meaning, which is the creation story written to those people of that day. It's just for us now, as Mitch put earlier. Diatribe. Often we see this in scripture. It's this rhetorical dialogue with an imaginary opponent. Paul uses this a lot to teach and correct wrong conclusions. Often his letters that we read are in a response to a letter he's received. We just don't have that letter. And so often he's quoting that letter and therefore he's almost copy and pasting that in and then he's responding to it. Now, if we just take that part, the first part, and take that out of context, we could say, oh, Paul's saying this. Well, no, that's not true. Paul is quoting something else, and then he goes on a tangent about how that's like not good at all. All right, in Corinthians, he speaks about the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And you could just stop there and be like, oh, Paul's talking about a guy sleeping with his father's wife. This is what the Bible says. Well, actually, you just got to read a bit further, and he goes on a whole rant about how terrible that is, right? And so that diatribe, that rhetorical dialogue with himself, is actually a really important way that at that time was communicating, you know, story, all right? And we have to understand that. Polyphony is a really cool one. It's this multiple voices in dialogue that truth emerges through tension. Very similar to diatribe, but slightly different. If you know the Job story, if you've read Job, Job is this long, it's almost written like in parts, almost like a comedy, but in some ways like a play, that is about righteous suffering. And there's different voices that are included within Job, okay? It's almost like a play. That you've got the accuser being the Satan or Satan. You've got the victim being Job. You've got the law being the friends who are speaking to Job. And then you've got a Lord being the Lord. Now, if you read that and you mix those up, okay? If you read that and where the accuser is speaking, you think that's the Lord. Well, then it's going to sound like the Lord is accusing. And then you can so easily misunderstand what's being said. And so it is important with context, with community, with resources to actually, yes, approach it yourself, but then go to other people, commentaries or whatever's out there to understand at a greater level what's actually being communicated here to get the key idea. So we know that if you understand these well, that paying attention to literary devices help us to see the author's purpose, argument, and intended response, rather than flattening the text into disconnected statements. Meaning often emerges through the dialogue, tension, and reflection. All the great questions we all ask when we're reading the Old Testament, that's actually where the meaning comes about. So I think it's just important to know how the Bible was collated, that canon timeline. The Old Testament, the Torah was recognized by the time of Ezra, about the mid-5th century. The prophets were later recognized as equal authority, and writings were developed as a third collection. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was completely completed before Jesus. So the Old Testament, being the Old Testament, was established before Jesus came and walked the earth. But canon recognition was gradual. It wasn't just invented by one person or one council that was like, these seems like some good writings together, let's put this together. It was slowly unraveling as the narrative was unraveling, as Mitch was saying earlier. The New Testament, most of it was written between AD 45 and 96, but a lot of it was collated later than that. So by about AD 170, we have the Muratorian fragment list, which had about 22 of the 27. And this list was found in the 18th century. And they looked back and said, wow, like even that early, which seems like a big gap for us in our context because we have video footage of everything the second it happens. But at that context, that early, we've got a list that's pretty well complete that wasn't really touched. And then we see this list almost 1,800 years later. And we're like, oh, wow, they were really working off of this. By AD 250, we had Origen recognizing all 27 books. By AD 367, Athanasius, another scholar and theologian, also lists the full 27. And then by AD 393 to 419, the councils of Hippo and Carthage formally endorse. This canon was often discussed and agreed upon by council, and it was often in response to heresies that were circulating. Mitch mentioned earlier about this idea that the Old and the New Testament was a different God, that people could think that. It's like, hey, the Old Testament seems like this big scary guy and this New Testament Jesus guy seems so loving and compassionate. And if you're not understanding that, you could think that it's different. And there was this guy running around out there that was going, that's true. It's two different gods. And often a lot of the canon was formed because the councils were going, whoa, where are you getting your information from? And this guy's going, oh, well, I've got these like eight books. And they're like, whoa, like that's a great, you're trying to put a list together, but that's not the full list. This is actually the list we're working with. Four reasons that they would get included in canon. Apostolicity, so it had to be written by apostles or someone very close. So this is very important. Catholicity, which actually just means universal, had to be universal and accepted by all the churches everywhere, had to be relevant and was regularly used by the church, had to be consistent. Basically, Gospels, Acts, and the letters and what Paul wrote was recognized incredibly quick, very, very clearly. I think it's really important to understand that the church did not create Scripture. Councils confirmed what believers were already using. Think about this, right? You didn't pick your parents. You are a product of your parents. The church is a product of these texts. The church didn't pick these texts, if that makes sense. So why is the Bible reliable? We've got historical textual understandings for why it is. We've got manuscript evidence. There's over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts written within 50 to 225 years of the originals. 99.5% agreement between copies. Okay, in some cases, yeah, 0.5%, minor spelling, grammar. There's no real change in meaning. Many copies is actually a good thing because it allows for what we call textual criticism, where if you can line up all 5,000 copies and you can look at all the small variances, you can go, oh, well, 99.9% of this stuff is saying the exact same thing. That's really clear. And then the small little stuff that might be heretical or something like that, it's like, well, clearly that's not what everyone thought because it's one in 5,000. Okay. What was really cool in 1947 was the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. So along the Dead Sea, a whole lot of caves, and just because of the climate there, a whole lot of literature was preserved in the caves and weren't found, well, until 1947. And it was really cool because they got to look at this literature and compare it to the copies that we had now based off of thousands of years ago, and yet could see that, you know, this scripture was almost identical. Again, small grammar stuff. You know, Isaiah, which was written thousands of years earlier, they've got a copy here now in 1947, and they're like, wow, even after all this time of copies and translations and things like that, it's still saying the same thing. Really, really cool. Confirmed textual accuracy. If we compare some of this to maybe some other ancient works, Plato's Republic only has 7 copies with a 1,300 year gap. Caesar's Gallic Wars, so a lot of stuff around Julius Caesar, what we know about Julius Caesar, it's a 1,000-year gap between what was written and our earliest copies, and there was only 10 of them. Okay, the New Testament has thousands of copies with much earlier dates with far better preservation. Archaeology. There's no archaeological discovery that has contradicted the Bible. That doesn't mean we have necessarily found everything that's spoken about in the Bible, but there's nothing that's found that's contradicted. A lot of people used to have issues with the Pool of Bethesda, which is spoken about in John, okay, because it was never hasn't been found. But it was then discovered in the late 19th century. So you could think for 2,000 years as people thinking that they won't engage with God because they're like, we haven't found this archaeological evidence yet. 2,000 years later, we're finding this stuff. Who knows what else will be found, you know, later on. And that's not the foundation of why we have a relationship with Christ, okay, in and of itself. But it's certainly important to think about and important to know. We have external confirmation of Jesus. We have non-Christian historians such as Josephus and Tacitus that confirm Jesus' existence, execution, and movement. Often people's misunderstanding of the Bible comes from genre confusion, static appropriation rather than progressive revelation, which has been spoken about, ignoring historical arc, or reading modern assumptions into ancient texts. So I think some final posture for Christians, as we said at the start. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, as I said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In closing, the Bible, as we've said many times, and you're going to hear lots again, is unified but complex. It's human and divine. It's historically grounded. It's literary rich, but ultimately is the story of God making himself known. Cool. Happy with that? Lots of words in there?
Yes.
Yeah. Like I said, you'll get a copy of this stuff, ask questions. There's also many more literary devices and far more things that you could come across in your own studies. But as you, yeah, ponder in your study Bibles, really important to think about the lens and the biases in which we approach Scripture with. I'll just add one final thought, just because it was in conversation earlier tonight, that the biases that we approach Scripture can often murk our understanding of Scripture. For example, we understand God the Father as the Father, which is really, really awesome, unless we had a really terrible representation of an earthly father. And so when we're reading Scripture about this fatherly figure, that could create all sorts of feelings and emotions inside of us based off our earthly context. And yet what the God the Father is telling us is that when we actually understand the holy and perfect representation of the Father, we then understand how maybe our earthly father has misrepresented the holy picture of our Father being Christ in heaven. So that's just a small example, but many examples where we can sometimes approach with our own biases. And that's why community is so important, to take Scripture to them and to others, because we share all different biases. Cool. Yeah.